You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this evening as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 1 tonight, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. So it's Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. We've entitled the message, "I am praying for you." We come now to one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul, and he does this in several of his letters. And his prayers are just unbelievable. You talk about putting priority in the spiritual. That's where it's at. And so we just simply entitled it, "I am praying for you." So Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "And for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening for this prayer of the Apostle Paul. And you talk about priorities tonight, the things to pray about. So often when people say, "Let's pray," we think, "What are we going to pray about?" Well, this evening Paul prays that we might have a knowledge of the Lord, and that knowledge would be transformed and transforming us to our conduct, how we behave, what we know, and how we should behave. So I pray this evening that we would have his heart in prayer, that we would be men and women of prayer, that you would teach us how to pray, that you would teach us the priorities in life and the things that we should be in prayer about. We pray for that. We pray for this evening, for those that are struggling this evening, maybe a lack of spiritual strength tonight, Lord. We're praying that you would empower us tonight. We're being tempted tonight. We're being tempted this week. That God would fill us to overflowing with his self this evening. The Lord, that we would operate under the power of the Holy Spirit. That our dependence would not be upon our own strength and upon others, but in the Lord himself. So help us tonight to be dependent upon you. And really, prayer is a measure of that dependence. So we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. R.A. Torrey. I know you've heard that name before. I've quoted him a number of times throughout the year. And just kind of a little background on R.A. Torrey. He was known as an American evangelist. He was a pastor. He actually was one of the first superintendents of D.L. Moody's Sunday School. You know, D.L. Moody was the father of education, of Christian education in the area of Sunday school. Well, R.A. Torrey was his superintendent. Later on, he actually became one of the pastors of Moody Bible Church. He was an author. He was an educator, and this might be a little interesting. He was the founder of Biola. So Torrey traveled extensively, and if you've read any of his writings, he wrote quite extensively on prayer. And so I have a quote from him this evening that I thought fit so well with this prison prayer of the Apostle Paul. He said, "Prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. All that God is and all that God has is at the disposal of prayer." Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? All that God has, all that God is, can be recognized through prayer. I think prayer for the believer is like air to our lungs. It's what a believer does. And I know one of the things that we enjoy so much is we have prayer weeks every March and every September. And I love being in the groups and maybe hearing baby Christians pray. And you can hear how that prayer just literally comes from their heart as they're communing with the Lord. Something that is just so beautiful. It's something that is just so natural. And it's just amazing to hear those prayers. Well, the ministry of the New Testament church could be literally whittled down to two areas. The leaders of the church were given to prayer and the word. That's basically what were the priorities of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I want to suggest to you tonight that those two priorities should still be our priorities tonight. That prayer and the word of God are essential to our Christian being and to our Christian growth. And so what we have is one of Paul's prison prayers. Now there's several of these prayers. For instance, in the book of Philippians records prison prayers, this book of Colossians, and then several of them, two of them are recorded in the book of Ephesians. Now, this may kind of shock some of you it will not. Do you know that when you read the prison prayers of Paul, they always focus on the spiritual, not the physical? Now, you would think if Paul's praying from prison, it would be, get me a get-out-of-jail-free card. That's what I want. I mean, I want to get out of this place. But he never prays for that. What he always prays for is the spiritual. Even though he's unjustly being treated, he's placed in a Roman prison cell, his prayers come from his heart, and the cry of his heart is for the spiritual. Now, right away, I can kind of get what some of us might be thinking. Well, no, wait, are you saying tonight that the physical is not important? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. The physical is important. But let me say this. The spiritual supersedes the physical. Often when someone comes up for prayer, you know, and they're sick, of course we'd like God to heal them. But beyond all of that, if they don't know Jesus Christ, that's priority right there, that they would know Jesus. Because even if God patches up their body, eventually they're going to die. So the spiritual supersedes the physical. Now, you would not know that with a lot of Christianity, with a lot of the health and wealth movement, where they're praying for late model chariots, you know, with spinners and being wrapped and Wi-Fi in their chariots and all this other stuff. You hear their prayers and they're always praying for this, praying for a new house, a bigger house. You know, you're a child of the King. But I'll tell you, when you read the New Testament, you never see that stuff. Because Paul is concerned about the spiritual. And specifically in this prayer and in his other prayers, what he's concerned about is praying according to the will of God. Because if we pray and it's not according to the will of God, it falls on deaf ears. And so Paul here in this prayer is giving to us the priorities of prayer and the petitions of prayer that are spiritual. Now, the background of Colossians, which we started last week, is Paul is writing from a Roman prison cell. He's heard about a crisis that has happened in the church of Colossae, and he received this information through Epaphras, who came to him and began to tell Paul of the crisis that had befallen the church there. Now, Paul did not start this church. This church was probably the outflow of his ministry in Ephesus. And then it was through there that probably Epaphras brought the gospel over to Colossae, and there the gospel was preached and a church was birthed. But the problem in this church was a combination of Greek philosophy mixed with Oriental mysticism with Jewish legalism. Now, isn't that a gross mixture? You know, that's like the worst smoothie on the planet, you know, that's what it is. You know, you take a little dose of Greek philosophy, a little mixture of Oriental mysticism, and a little Jewish legalism, and mix them all up. And that's what this church was in the day with. And basically what this is, it's very similar to the New Age movement, is what it is. So in the first chapter of Colossians is doctrine. And we're going to launch into this really strong next week. We're going to be talking about the preeminence of Jesus. Christ's preeminence is declared, and that's the doctrine, and that's the first chapter, and we'll look at that next week. But here's the thought of our passage this evening. We kind of want to boil this prayer down, and the thought is this: our thanksgiving to God gives way to our prayers to God for knowing and doing His will. And that's why prayer is so important. That if we don't know God's word, we're not going to pray according to God's will. And we won't know how to pray what God's will is if we don't know His Word. And so in this prayer, he emphasizes the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, the understanding of God, so that we're not amiss when it comes to prayer. So what this prayer contains is really six petitions for the believers. He says, I'm praying for you, and he really does. But I want to call attention to six different petitions that Paul prays in this, and I hope that you'll jot these down as we work our way through this prayer. The first petition is in verse 9. It is a prayer for the knowledge of his will. And I think that should always be in our prayers, is that we're praying for the knowledge of God's will. Lord, please show me your will. God, let me get your will. I want to know what it is that you want me to do and what you want me to know. So in verse 9 he says, for this reason also. Now what reason is he speaking of? Well, he's just spoke about in the preceding verses the reception of the gospel that had come to Colossae. That they had received the gospel was working in their hearts and their lives. They had this love for the Lord and the love for God's people that was very, very evident. So if you go back to verse 6, it says, which has come to you, the gospel, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit, increasing even as it has been doing in you, also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bond servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So what happens is out of Paul's thanksgiving for their reception of the gospel and the work of God, that thanksgiving gives way to prayer. And I think that that's a natural progression. That when you start giving thanks to the Lord, it often leads to prayers to the Lord. You're thanking God for someone, you start to pray for that person. You start to think about how much you appreciate someone, and you start talking to the Lord, and you say, Lord, thank you for that person. And you start to pray for them. It's a natural thing. So that's what Paul does in this prayer. It's birthed out of thanksgiving for their reception of the gospel, for the work of the Holy Spirit, the love of God in their lives, now leads Paul to pray for them, is what he does. So notice it says, since the day we heard of it. So this reception of the gospel, this fruit of the gospel, has led Paul from the very moment of hearing about them to begin to pray for them. Now, there are four things about prayer at this in this introduction that I think are noteworthy. First of all, the urgency in prayer. Since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. And I suggest to you that when we hear something like what happened today, that shooting today, our initial response should be to pray. We should just pray. And so the moment Paul heard about this crisis that had come to the church of Colossae, it led him to pray for them, and he began to pray. Sometimes people say, well, all I can do is pray. Please. That's the best thing we can do, is to pray. And that's exactly what Paul did. There was an urgency, so it led Paul in that urgency to pray. Notice, secondly, about this prayer, there's a steadfastness in this prayer. Notice, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now, later on, Paul would say to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? We walk around mumbling prayers all the time. Don't talk to me, I'm praying. You know, is that what we do? We never stop. No, what we're talking about is an attitude that when God brings someone to our mind, we pray for them. Throughout the day, that person comes to our minds. We think about them. We pray for them. So that we're constantly, in a sense, in contact with God. We're praying to the Lord. We're praying on behalf of others. So the moment he heard it, there was an urgency to pray. Next, there was a steadfastness. We have not ceased. We haven't stopped praying for you. We haven't stopped praying for the situation. And we know that when God ultimately does that work and completes and deals with this crisis in the church, then it will be prayer of thanksgiving, prayer about something else. But they would continue to pray, and he would not cease. Notice the third thing, there was unity in prayer since the day we heard of it. Now, who's we? Well, it's a reference to Timothy. He introduces Timothy in the first 9-8 verses. He mentions Timothy. So, as Paul heard this message from Epaphras, he then automatically leaned over to Timothy and said, listen what's going on in Colossae. There are false teachers that had come into the church. The church is in a crisis. We need to pray. So there was an urgency in prayer. There was steadfastness in prayer. And then there was unity in prayer. And how powerful it is when you get lots and lots of people praying. Right now we have, my wife's dealing with cancer right now. And just the prayer sometimes, there's some days you can literally just feel, you know, God's power. You can feel the prayers that are going up. And we know that people in India, different places, are praying. And again, that unity and power of prayer when people are praying. And then notice fourthly, his passion in prayer and to ask. So it was this constant asking of the Lord, this desire that Paul had for these believers drove him to this committed forms of prayer, where again it was this passion that he had, this steadfastness, this unity that he had. He says, and to ask that you may be filled with knowledge. Now, I find it interesting that Paul would, right out of the gate, as the expression would go, brings up knowledge. Because here is a church that is being bombarded by these false teachers that claim to have knowledge. They claim to be in the know. Everybody else was second, third class, but there was these elite false teachers that had come into the church, and their big buzzword was the word knowledge. We want to give you the knowledge of the deeper things. We want to give you the knowledge of the stars. We want to give you the knowledge that comes through this rite or this sacrament. And so their big word was knowledge. So right out, as he begins to pray for them, he prays and asks that they would be filled with the knowledge. Now this term filled is an interesting word. It carries the idea of being fully equipped. It actually was used in a nautical sense of a ship that was ready for a voyage. It describes a ship that's been examined, that is, the gear's been checked, you know, the supplies have been delivered to the ship, everything's been set up, so now the ship is ready for voyage. You know that in Jesus Christ, we have everything we need for the voyage called life? Everything we need has been given to us in a relationship through Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:10 says, in Him you have been made complete. You are ship shape is basically what it is. You have everything prepared for your voyage of life. And you received it all when you received Jesus by faith. There's always those who are going to come along and say, Jesus is a good start. But we're going to take you to a different level. We're going to really get you in the know, and you're really going to know. Now, this word filled also means in the New Testament to be controlled by. When we're filled with anger, we're controlled by anger. It also is used to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, which means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So in this prayer then, Paul is talking about being controlled through God's knowledge. It's having the knowledge of God direct us. It's the knowledge of God, this is the right way, this is the right thing. So again, these false teachers came along with all of their little rites and their little ceremonies and their deeper truths and everything else. And Paul's saying, no, what you need is God's knowledge is what you need. You need the real thing. The knowledge of His will. Now this word knowledge that he uses here is an overflowing knowledge. It's a recognition. It's a full discernment. In 1 Corinthians 1:5, Paul said that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. You know, sometimes we say ignorance is bliss, but you know, you can't please God if you don't know the principles of God's Word. How in the world can we pray effectively? How can we serve God effectively if we don't know the principles and the teachings of the Bible? How in the world can we possibly do that? So to say ignorance is bliss is insanity for a Christian, because the thing is to know His Word is then to know His will and to know His ways. And so it's really knowing His Word. So doctrinal absolutes are foundational to godly living. And we've emphasized this last week when we did a quick little overview on the book of Colossians. We noticed that every epistle, every letter, church letter, always started with doctrine, and then the next half of the letter dealt with duty. It's the application of doctrine. So God would say, this is what I've done for you. In response, this is how you should live. So it's always that way. It is always doctrine before duty. It's never duty before doctrine. Like when Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount, He started with the Beatitudes, not do attitudes, Beatitudes. He describes the characteristics of someone that is in His kingdom. So they're called Beatitudes. It's describing the character. And then He goes on from there to begin to describe the actions of someone that is. So godly living is directly linked to Scripture, to knowledge of doctrinal truth. We need to want it. And that's what Jesus said in John 7:17. The person that desires it will know whether the teaching is of God or whether I speak for myself. So in order to have this knowledge, we have to want it. And that's the only way we can receive it. We gotta really want it. We gotta want to have God's knowledge. We got to want to know God's truth. It is something that we need to seek for. It is something that we need to desire. So he calls it spiritual wisdom. What do we mean by spiritual wisdom? Spiritual wisdom is hands-on of God's truth. It's literally doing the right thing. So we need His wisdom to know His will. It's interesting, he uses this word wisdom 6 times in Colossians. So knowledge and wisdom are used multiple times because it's great that God would give to us His knowledge, but His wisdom is hands-on. It's the application of that knowledge. It's like you got the World Wide Web with all this information. With some people, it just makes them better crooks is all it does. It doesn't help their life in any way. They have all of this information, but if they can't utilize the good information, they can't put it into application, it really doesn't help. And then understanding is a mental putting together. It's the intelligence. It's this to separate truth from error. So what does all of this mean? We talk about knowledge. We talk about spiritual wisdom. We talk about understanding. What are we talking about? Well, it's a person with spiritual insight and discernment that understands how to apply God's word to specific situations. Let me read that again. A person with spiritual insight and discernment that understands how to apply God's word to specific situations. And that's what a child of God has the ability to do. That if we truly have God's wisdom and we have God's knowledge and understanding, we'll know how to take life situations and apply the Scriptures specifically to those situations. Now, and I have seen this over the years. It never ceases to amaze me that you can have a teenager that can have God's wisdom and they'll outshine a 50-year-old. And I've seen it. It's just practical. They've read the Bible. They've put into practice what they've learned. And they're just unbelievable. The wisdom that they have, the things that come out of their mouths sometimes, you're going, wow. And because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about taking a life situation. We're talking about taking the Scriptures, understanding the wisdom to apply that knowledge to a specific situation in our lives. So notice he says that this knowledge, the final outcome, is the knowledge of His will. And that's foundational to every child of God. That really should be the heartbeat of every Christian, is wanting to know God's will, the knowledge of His will. When we get to chapter 2, verse 8, Paul is going to warn us about philosophy. He's going to warn us about worldly philosophies. Now, the word philosophy is not a bad word. You know what the word means? It simply means the love of wisdom. Now, what's wrong with loving wisdom? Well, it can lead a person to having this passion to know it, and this wisdom they may be studying may be worldly wisdom that doesn't lead them towards the Lord, doesn't enhance their relationship with the Lord. So really, in the final analysis, they're worshiping philosophy is what they're doing. Instead of it being a means to an end, it's literally the end itself. They begin to worship it is what they do. So when we speak of the will of God, we're really talking about a couple areas. We're talking about the general will of God and the specific will of God. Now, the general will of God is contained clearly in Scripture. It's not some esoteric experience. It's not some obscure words in Scriptures that we have to attempt to decipher. The wisdom of God is readily acceptable. It is to anyone that wants to know it, a person that's willing to seek it out. They can actually know God's wisdom. Now, his specific will is a little different. That's like, God, what is my occupation of life? Where should I live? Who should I marry? I mean, those are specific aspects of the will of God. And I suggest that those come to us through prayer, through the study of his word, seeking godly counsel. We can come to those specific areas of the will of God. But the will of God itself, the phrase will of God, is used 434 times in the Bible. So a person that says, well, what's God's will? I could show them 434 verses in the Bible that contain the term will of God. So, I mean, you can go to your Bible and simply look up the will of God, and you know, God's will for us is our sanctification, that we be set apart. God's will for us is to live holy lives. God's will is that we might shine as lights in a dark world. You can find over, 434 times where God says, this is what I want you to do. Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We can actually learn what God's will is. And as we begin to follow God's will, God then continues to reveal his will to us. 1 Peter 2:15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. John 7:17, this is such a great verse. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So how does God lead us? How does one begin to experience God's will? Well, the primary way to know God's will is through God's word. A person that wants to know God's will becomes a man and woman of the Bible. You read the Bible. 434 times it says the will of God. So you know that that's where you can go to find out what God's will is. Psalm 119, verses 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Holy Spirit, Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So the Spirit of God will lead us, and Jesus is very specific about this in the Gospel of John, and we'll be getting into those chapters where he talks about the Holy Spirit, the called alongside to guide us, to lead us, and the Holy Spirit will certainly do that. But the Holy Spirit always takes the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the Bible, with the Word of God. Never works in isolation of the Scripture. All the work of the Holy Spirit always coincides with the Bible. Well, supposedly the Holy Spirit asks us to do something that's outside of the Scriptures. That's not the Holy Spirit. There's a different Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit always works in conjunction with the Word. So will we ask God to fill us with the knowledge of His will today? And that's really a good question as we leave this first petition. Because I think that is a good petition. I know that's a good prayer. God, fill me with the knowledge of your will. I want to know your will. And even if it's tough, even though it's difficult, I want to walk in your will. I want to do what you want me to do. And when we read the Bible, we should pray. We should say, God, open my mind. Open my heart. Let me have an understanding as I read this passage of Scripture. Let me understand what you're saying. Let me see you on the pages of Scripture. Let it be something that I can apply to my life. I see all of that is wanting to know God's will. It's the application of God's will. It's the knowledge of His will. So this brings us now to the second petition, and this is prayer for a balanced walk with God. And this is so important that we live out what we know. So verse 10 says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Now the word walk in Scripture always speaks of conduct. It always refers to the lifestyle. So if you go up to somebody and say, how's your walk with the Lord? And we use that term. We're talking about, how is your relationship with the Lord? How is your conduct with the Lord? How is your lifestyle with the Lord? How's your walk with the Lord? So it's really talking, we use that term, and it's really talking again about our conduct, our relationship. Now, Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Colossians 3:7, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Now, in Jewish thinking, knowledge and conduct always went together. I know today in our culture, in our society, they don't have to, but that's absurd. Is that what we know shows up in how we behave. Tell me what we believe and I'll tell you how you'll behave. And somehow in this pluralistic society that we find ourselves in, we can believe supposedly three truths that all contradict each other, and it's still acceptable. It's bizarre, the society we live in. And it's acceptable. We can have contradictory thoughts in our brain about a particular issue. 1 + 1 = 2. Well, 1 + 1 = 3. 1 + 1 = 5, but that's okay. That's what I believe. It's okay to do that. But in the Hebrew thinking is that when you know something, it always equates to what you do. It's knowledge and behavior. It's belief, it's behavior is what it is. So when he says here to walk in a manner worthy, the word worthy means to weigh the same. To weigh the same as. So what he's talking about is balancing what we know, what we believe, with how we behave, is what he's saying. Now, here's another way of saying this. Walk your talk is another way of saying it. That's what he's saying. Walk your talk. What you know you should be doing, do it. What you know is true, practice it. What you know to do, which is difficult, you still do it, is really what he's saying here. It's just basically walk your talk. In a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Again, a good example of this, and maybe Paul was thinking about this in Hebrews 11:5 when he talked about Enoch, walk with God, and he was pleasing to God. So our belief should show up in our behavior. And I love this quote from R. Kent Hughes. He says, if our doctrine lifts us so high that our feet cannot reach the ground, it's false. Isn't that a great quote? Then here's another one. I used this the other day. This is it's one of my favorite quotes. It's here in the, if you got Warren Wiersbe's B series and the book of Colossians, he calls Colossians be complete. When you come to verse 10, Warren Wiersbe has this quote, and I've used this quote a number of times, and I think it's so up to date. Warren Wiersbe says, in my pastoral ministry, I have met people who have become intoxicated with studying the deeper truths of the Bible. Usually, they've been given a book or introduced to some teacher's tapes. Before long, they get so smart, they become dumb. And the deeper truths they discover only detour them from practical Christian living. Instead of getting burning hearts of devotion to Christ, they get big heads and start creating problems in their homes and in the churches. All Bible truths are practical, not theoretical. If we are growing in knowledge, we should also be growing in grace. And to that I say, amen, amen. I'll do amen 1,000 times on that one. That is so good. Because we see this today in the church, and this is the exact problem that was plaguing this church 2,000 years ago. You got these people coming in saying, well, you know, being holy and being sanctified or set apart for the Lord, that's okay. But you got to understand that God doesn't care about your flesh. He knows that your flesh is sinful. What he really cares about is your spirit. So they come up with all of this weird stuff that basically says, you can live the way you want. If it feels good, do it. If it makes you happy, that's good. God wants you to be happy. And so they come up with all these little quips, these little false little statements, and they were convincing the Christians that really holiness wasn't really necessary because it had to do with the flesh. The spirit was the only part. And so all of this high-minded knowledge and stuff was not equaling out to holiness. It wasn't equaling out to a transformed holy life. It just wasn't there. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. So notice a statement here, which I think is important in verse 10. Notice who we are to please. We're to please Him, the Lord, not man. You try to please man, and that is a futile, futile pursuit. If there's 10 people you're trying to please, at best you can please 8, maybe. Who knows if you can even do 8? But that really doesn't matter. What we want to do is please the Lord. We want to be pleasing to Him. And we want to be pleasing to Him in all respects. That's what we want to do. 2 Corinthians 5:9. That was always Paul's goal in life, was to be pleasing to the Lord. And let me suggest to you, the Bible says that if a man's at peace with the Lord, he's even at peace with his enemies. We want to put God first. We want to be pleasing to Him. This brings us now to the third petition in verse 10 as we continue. And this is prayer for fruitful service. He says in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Now, bearing fruit is fruit being present and continuous. It describes a tree that always has fruit on it. It's always been. I know there's citrus trees, there's avocado trees that sometimes they're just, you know, the new fruit's coming on and they still have the other fruit still on it. It's so fruitful. Now, I realize for us that sometimes, you know, you talk about fruit bearing and fruit trees, that some of us don't have trees like this. We've never gardened like this or ever tried to grow anything like this. But you know, the Bible was dealing with a people that were agricultural people. They had farms, they had terraces, they grew grapes, they had livestock. And so it was really more of a sort of an agricultural sort of farming type of people that were well-versed on these descriptions. And really, anyone that plants a tree or has a fruit tree, you really can't expect fruit from that tree for several years. Now, sometimes that's not so. Sometimes you'll get, like we've got an avocado tree some years back, and I think it had like 15 or 16 avocados on it when we bought it. I bought it for the avocados is what I bought it for, you know. And like 16, back there were like $2 a piece. You know, this tree's worth it in avocados, you know. So you buy the tree. But you know, that tree was just an amazing tree. You know, there was a couple years there where we had to prune it back and didn't produce anything. And there was some years where I was pulling 6 avocados a week off that tree. And I think it got into like November, and I think I pulled off, 35 or something off this tree. But the thing about a fruit bearing is it takes time. I love an avocado tree so much, I was putting in a chip tree the following year to make the guacamole. You know, it's going to pull a chip off that tree, there's the guacamole. And then next year it's going to be a salsa tree. That's always a really good tree, you know. Mango salsa tree would be even better, but a little habanero flavor in there too. So, but the thing is that they take time. It's not something that comes quickly. It has to be given time. Now Jesus gave a prescription of fruitfulness in John 15:4-5. If you want to turn there, John 15:4-5, and Jesus makes this a couple statements here that I think are important. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, we don't go out to bear fruit. We simply, what he's saying is, we draw close to Jesus, and by drawing close to Jesus, the natural progression will be fruitfulness. Drawing close to Jesus, wanting to know him, obeying his directions in our life will automatically make us fruitful. Now, that's the outcome, and that's what happens. The fruit here is really the characteristic of Jesus. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Also, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, fruit is also converts. It's people that we lead to Christ, or actually called first fruits, or fruits for the Lord. And so, in every good work. Now, it's the character of Jesus, but a fruitful marriage, a fruitful job that you have, you're blessed on your job, maybe you have a company, you work for someone, it's a blessing, you have a family, you have godly friendships, you serve in the church, God blesses the service that you're giving to the Lord in the church, you start ministering and you start to see people being blessed through how God's using you, all of that, and that's being fruitful. And this is what God wants. It's just simply being with Jesus. It's simply hanging with Jesus. It's simply listening to Jesus. It's simply obeying Jesus. It's what it does. It just automatically, as the byproduct of this, it makes us fruitful. John 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." I guess there's a good question as we leave this point. Are we fruitful? Are we seeing an increase of God's likeness in our life? Are we seeing it in our marriage, our children, our grandchildren? We're seeing it on our jobs, our occupations. We're seeing it in our relationships. We're seeing it in our service to the Lord. Are we seeing a fruitfulness? Are we seeing an increasing fruitfulness? Because that's important, and it should be, because that means we're abiding, we're staying close to him, and that's what should happen. This brings us to number 4, the very end of verse 10, and this is prayer for knowledge through service. Notice he says, increasing in the knowledge of the Lord. Now, notice this increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul has already mentioned knowledge, but now he mentions it again. But he says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what he's seeing here, and I think this is interesting, he's giving us a connection between action and knowledge. That as we put into practice and we do what God is leading us to do, we will naturally grow in our knowledge of the Lord, and will grow in our knowledge of the things of the Lord, is what he's describing. That we continue in service, we will naturally grow in that knowledge. Again, John 7:17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Again, that's one of the areas that I have seen Christians, specifically in this fellowship, really growing. Christians that commit themselves to serving the Lord, you get involved with the ushers here and the greeters back there. If you come early before a service, you'll see them back there just having like a devotion together. You see them praying. You see them interacting with each other. And I don't have any friends, you know. And you know, you get into a ministry like that where you're praying together, you're having a devotion, you're serving, sort of elbow to elbow, and you're serving, and oh my gosh, the knowledge that you receive from the Lord, the things that God teaches you through serving Him, it's just amazing, the things that you learn. You know, if we're not seeing that, if we're not seeing a new knowledge through service, it could be that we're just stagnated. I know one person in this church, they're not here tonight, so I wouldn't call them out anyway, but they've been here, I think, longer than me. I know they've been here longer than me, and I've yet to ever see them serve in a ministry. I should give them an award for being here longer than me and never serving. They should get an award. We should publicly just say, I want to acknowledge this person has been here longer than Pastor Terry and has never served. Isn't that amazing when you think about it? And you talk about stagnation. We talk about delayed obedience is disobedience. And we wonder why we're not seeing the fruit. We wonder why we're not growing in the knowledge of God, because we're not putting it into application. We're not serving God. We're not doing what He's asking us to do. And let me suggest to you that there comes a point in which we continue down that path. Eventually, the Lord will remove us. I mean, He really will. And I've seen people that stagnate to the point to where finally they just quit going to church, they quit hanging around Christians, they just go off, and they don't progress anymore. And they may think, well, I'm leaving or I'm doing this. You're actually, God's removing them is what He's doing. It's like John 15 where He prunes and He starts lopping off branches that are just not bearing fruit. They're just being useless. So they finally think that, oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Well, they don't realize they're actually, God is disciplining them, and they're basically being removed. That's what's happening. And I've seen this time and time again over my years of walking with the Lord. It's heartbreaking. You try to talk to people saying, you need to get going. You need to, get with God. Put Him first in your life. Just quit putting your sports, quit putting this stuff first. Put God first. Oh, I'm going to get around to it. I don't know what a get around to it looks like. I'd love to see one, but this get around to it. And so they just don't do it. They want to be moved, but they don't want to move is what the problem is. Remember, there used to be a group called a Promise Keepers. They call these Premise Keepers is what they are. They just don't do anything. They just sit around. And so what ultimately will happen, we continue on that path. We're not going to grow in knowledge. We stagnate. And eventually there's the lopping off that takes place that He talks about. This brings us to number 5 now in verse 11. Prayer for circumstances and people. We talk about difficult situations and difficult people. Boy, we need prayer in this area. Verse 11, not this church, but other churches do. But verse 11 says, strengthen with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So when He says strengthened here, it means to enable to receive strength. And so He says this enablement, this receiving of strength with all power. And this word power is the word by which we get dynamite. It's the Greek word dunamis, by which we get dynamite, or we say dynamic power. So what we're talking about, this enablement, this receiving of this dynamic power according to His glorious might, according to God's scale, this power according to God's measure, is what He's describing. Notice now what this power is for. So He talks about this power that comes from God, this enablement, this dynamic power. Notice what it's for: steadfastness and patience. It's not for speaking in tongues. It's not for rolling on the ground. It's not for that. It is for practical Christian living. God is going to give to that believer and believers His dynamic power. And that power is to be used to be steadfast and patient. First, he talks about adverse circumstances for the attaining of all steadfastness. So this speaks about enablement for one to hold his position in a battle. Now, this was a church that was in a battle. They were in a battle against false teachers. There's false doctrine that had come into the church. And so Paul was telling them, you need to hold your ground. These are tough circumstances that this congregation finds themselves in. So Paul was praying that they would receive God's dynamic power. God's dynamic enablement would be given to these believers. And again, some of us can do real well in difficult situations. And we'll see this next one has to do with difficult people. Sometimes people can do real good with difficult situations, but when it comes to difficult people, they fall apart. Some people can deal with real well with difficult people, but they can't deal with difficult situations or circumstances. But what he's talking about here is both. He's talking about God's enablement and God's power to deal with adverse circumstances. And then he talks about patience or long-suffering or self-restraint. Is what he's talking about. Not taking revenge. And this word speaks of difficult people. How there's a tendency when people have done us wrong to get back at them. To want to turn the tables on them. And what he's talking about here is all of life. All of life is filled with difficult situations and difficult people. I heard a pastor once say the church would be great if it wasn't for the people. Some of you get it, some of you won't. You'll get home, you'll ask your wife, and she'll explain it to you. He said the church would be great if it wasn't for the people. Well, that's what the church is. It is people that God is living and dwelling in. And so sometimes people, it's difficult dealing with people. Other times it's difficult situations. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Proverbs 25:28, "Like a city that is broken into without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." One said it this way, "When a person can handle difficult situations and deal with difficult people, they show the work of God that they have come to know something of the will of God." The life is difficult. It involves difficult people in difficult situations. And so when a person can deal with those things and deal with them in a loving, godly way, it shows something of the person knowing God's will. One said a person is as big as the things that annoy them. That's how big they really are. I don't know why. Every time I get on the freeway, the imbeciles come out. I don't know if you're the same way as me. I think my kid asked me one time, "Dad, who told you how to drive before you got married?" That's an interesting question. It's a fascinating question. We'll have to talk about it some other time. But the point is that sometimes the freeway, just it's the situation, it's just annoying. It's really double because there's an idiot in that car in front of you. That's the point. It's that idiot, and it's an idiot situation. So you got double trouble if you're on the 91. That's where Satan dwells, on the 91. He really does. I believe that is Satan's freeway. And there's parts of the 10 freeway that the devil is close second on. I mean, they're getting there. So this brings us to number 6. And this is this last petition in verses 11 through 14. And this is a prayer for an attitude of gratitude. We should have hearts with thankfulness to the Lord. We should pray that we would be thankful. So the last word in verse 11 says, "Joyously giving thanks to the Father." You know, the fallen nature is ungrateful. It's not thankful. And that's one of the marks of worldliness, is not being thankful. I tell the illustration that years ago when I was back in the 70s, I was working at a cabinet shop, and there's one of the guys there. I was a candy person. I still am a candy person. I like candy. So I was always good for a piece of candy. I always had it in my pocket, you know. So one of the guys I used to work with, I would eat a piece of candy. He put his hand out, and that meant that I needed to give him one of my pieces of candy. So I would do so. So one day I got so tired of it, and I said, "Well, what do you say?" And he goes, "You got any more?" That's what he said to me. "Got any more?"
See, that's the worldly perspective. It's like God does something. What else you got? You know, what else can you give me? You know, but the heart of the believer is gratitude. We should have the attitude of gratitude. We should be thankful unto the Lord. Jot down Romans 1:21 speaks about the spiral away from God, and one of the first steps is not being thankful. That's interesting, isn't it? It's a great passage for Thanksgiving. You're getting away from God, and the first mark of getting away from God is you're not thankful. And also 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true story. Northwestern University on the shore of Lake Michigan had a life-saving team that was at this university, and when ships would run aground, this university would send out these boats and would send out the students from the university there to rescue the people that were shipwrecked. I don't know if you've ever seen the Lake Michigan. It's unbelievable. It's like 100 miles across. I mean, they got waves on that thing, and it's all freshwater. It's an amazing body of water. It's not even really the big one, but Lake Michigan is just a great, great lake. Well, September 8th, 1860, the famous Lady Elgin wrecked, ran ashore. And so one of the students was a ministerial student studying for the ministry. His name was Edward Spencer. He personally went out into the water and saved 17 people, this one student. But his exposure to the cold and to the water damaged his body permanently so that he had to actually drop out of college and could not pursue the ministry. Well, he actually died prematurely from the illness that he received from saving these 17 people. Some years later, they had his funeral, and they noticed that not one of the 17 people he rescued ever thanked him. Isn't that unbelievable? But sometimes I think, well, that's not too far from fact. I mean, well, it isn't. It's true. I mean, so here he is, guy just basically his whole purpose in life of wanting to serve God and save 17 people, and not one of those 17 people ever came back and thanked him. Roy L. Loren, who Billy Graham says, I own every book he ever wrote, says, look forward with praise and you will be able to look backwards with joy. Look upward with thanksgiving and you will be able to look around with gratitude. So that's good advice. So what reasons do we have to give thanks? In these closing words, the Apostle Paul mentions three reasons. If you can't think of a reason, he'll give you three right now. Let's look at three reasons that we have to be thankful. Number one, give thanks because we are saints of the light. We have been transferred out of darkness. We now belong to the Lord. He has made us saints of light. The Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. It's interesting that he uses the word Father here, because you talk about a radical change. Prior to knowing Jesus Christ, God is the judge that is going to judge over us and is going to sentence us to eternity away from him. But now that we're born again and now that we've received him, he's now our loving Father. So we have this loving Father that we owe all the praise and the glory to, that he himself has qualified us and made us saints of life. This word qualified means to authorize or to make fit. God's the one that did that. He's the one that's made us fit to be his children. Saints and light, which is really a description of the world. Darkness is the world. Darkness is wickedness. It's sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So we could be praising God tonight that he has taken us out of darkness into his light. That he now is our heavenly Father, not our judge. We have a relationship with him. And not only that, we have an inheritance because of the fact that we are now his children and we now belong to the light. This brings us to number two. Give thanks because God has delivered us. Verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, he uses this term, domain of darkness, and maybe he's thinking about in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23, where he describes this plague of darkness. And only God's power could deliver the nation of Israel, and it did. It was only through God that they were kept in the light. The Egyptians were in the darkness, but it was God who brought them the light. It was His doing. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I like this word, transferred. Notice this word here in verse 13. He has transferred us from to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is an interesting word. It describes a mighty king who picks up an entire population and transports them to another location. This was something that was very, very common in the Old Testament. We saw this with the Babylonians coming and taking Judah and literally transferring them over into Babylon, just picking up an entire nation and taking them to Babylon. Well, that's what God did for us. When we confessed our sins and we repented of our sins, turned from our sins, put our faith in Jesus, He then caused us to be born again and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into His light. Literally picked us up and put us into the kingdom of light is what God has done. Notice thirdly now, the third reason, give thanks because we have the forgiveness of sin. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word redemption means to rescue by ransom. It's the freeing of a slave by the payment of a ransom price. Well, of course, it was Jesus Christ who did that. He paid for our sins. He was the substitute for our sins. He was the requirement of the law for our sins. And forgiveness means to send away, to cancel a debt. And that's what He did. He's canceled out our sin. So I want to close tonight by just looking at those six requests in closing. And I want us to think about these six petitions. The first one, number one, is prayer for the knowledge of His will. Will we pray tonight that we will know God's will? Will we pray tonight that God will reveal to us His will? That's a good request. That's a biblical request. You're never wrong in asking that. Now, we are wrong in asking that if we already know. And what we're doing is we're asking God, well, you maybe forgot that you told me, so can you change it to something else or something like that? That would be wrong. Number two, prayer for a balanced walk. That we would live out what we know. That we would practice what we preach. Number three, prayer for fruitful service. That by being close to Him and abiding in Him, we should see the blessings in our marriage, our family, our ministry, our jobs, and what we do. Number four, prayer for knowledge through service. That as we serve Him and put into practice what we know, God reveals the knowledge of His will. He reveals the knowledge of Himself to us. We grow in our knowledge of the Lord through serving Him. Number five, prayer for circumstances and people. Maybe tonight we're in a difficult situation tonight. We can pray for that. We're dealing with difficult persons tonight. We can pray for that. And then lastly, prayer for an attitude of gratitude. Are we thankful this evening? Because we should be. By the way, you don't have to wait till Thanksgiving to thank the Lord. Did you know that? It's not wrong to thank Him tonight in June. You don't have to wait till November. So we can be thanking Him, and we should have hearts of gratitude for the Lord. So let's pray. Lord, I thank You this evening for Your word tonight. And what an awesome thing. We often wonder how to pray. We ask questions, you know, what do I pray about? And then we have this wonderful prayer tonight that gives to us Your will. Petitions to pray according to Your will. So I pray tonight that these requests would be our requests this evening, that as we close tonight with a song and we have a prayer team up here, what a great opportunity to come for prayer. We have something going on that we don't have to go into detail, but we can say, can you pray for me? I have some things going on that God knows. We can come. Maybe tonight God has spoken to us that we don't have that relationship with Him. He's not our Father. He's our judge. He's not our Father. And maybe tonight we need to humble ourselves and say, Lord, I need new life. I need to be born again. I need to be forgiven of my sins. And so I pray for that this evening, if there's any here that don't know You. Maybe tonight, Lord, it's You're speaking to us about coming back. We haven't been walking with You, and we're not where we should be. And now we're talking about the will of God, and it's come to our, literally to our faces tonight, that we're just not there. We're not in Your will. We've been out of Your will. Tonight we need to be in it. So, Lord, I pray that You would speak to us in these closing moments. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.